hope we're all doing well. We're short in number today. I know a few families that are traveling this week. Bob's one of them, so that's why I'm up here. So welcome to Crossroad Church. Definitely glad to be here myself and worshiping with the body, especially in a time of the Advent season where we get to sing songs of celebration because Christ has come. Amen? Amen? And I love the fact that as worship leaders, God has just been teaching us as a church to sing songs that are reflective of what we believe. And I remember one time in seminary, our prof said, you know, what we sing end up becoming our theology, because individuals on the lay level aren't always in seminary classes, interested in Bible classes or theology. Not to say some from Crossroad aren't, but because the songs that we sing have such an impact, songs are what congregations remember. Songs are what the church sings throughout the week, not rehearsing sermon points. And that's why we're intentional with the songs that we sing. And I hope that you get to rejoice in the verses and the choruses that we sing because they proclaim the goodness of our God and the mercy found in Christ our King. I'm glad and I appreciate that perspective. I really do when I get to, in all abandonment, be able to participate in worship. As you know, that we've been in the Advent series here, going through the four elements that Christ ushered in his first Advent. The four being love, hope, peace, and joy. Gerald covered most of love and some of hope last week. I'm covering peace today, and Bob will be covering joy next week. There's a little confusion, and I know we said that I was going to cover joy today and Bob peace next week, but a little confusion. So I will be coming peace today and Bob joy next week. You know, when we think about this idea of Christ bringing peace into this world, we have to qualify it. Because if you look at the world around us, and if we see that we're a church that believes that Christ has ushered in peace already, we have to qualify it. Well, why? Because we don't see peace around us often now, do we? You know, since Christ left, you can almost think that peace actually waned out. In the ancient age, we know that there was persecution for the early church. No peace there. In the medieval world, there was religious oppression. No peace there. In the modern era with the revolutions, there's no peace there. It started well, but a lot of the revolution ends badly. We see even in the 19th, the 20th century, the two of the main wars that our world has seen, there's no peace there. If we follow the news, we understand that there are things taken over just on U.S. soil that cause disturbances, a lack of peace. We see how, just in this past few weeks, how our country alone can get polarized when a famous TV figure expresses his view on human sexuality. We also see the fact that there are teenagers in many of the urban settings that are fascinated with a game called Knockout. They're sending fear into men and women, not discriminating between sex or age. There's a woman who is 78 years old who's a victim of this game. And you Christians talk about peace. Well, I don't see it. Well, how do we answer? How do we answer? How do we say with firm conviction that God in Christ brought peace if we don't see peace around us? How do we qualify our statement? And especially when Christianity is being attacked, how do we say with firm conviction that God in Christ has brought peace? Well, that's what we're going to look at. How the Bible teaches and expresses the means of how God brought peace in Christ in his first advent. So we're going to look at three aspects of this. How Christ brings peace between us and God. How he brings peace in our hearts. And how he brings peace with one another. First, how God brings peace with God. How God in Christ brings peace in our hearts. And how he brings peace with one another. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. First, we're handling peace with God, how God in Christ brought us peace with God the Father. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Well, Paul says that because we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we all know this. This is something that we, if you've been coming to Crossroads, this is something that we know by now, that because of our justification, that is our faith, our trust in the redemption of our God in Jesus, that we have been justified. The phrase goes, just as if I'd never sinned. So God looks at us and he doesn't see our wrongs. He doesn't see our trespasses in the past, in the present, and yes, believe me, in the future. That when he looks at us, he looks at Jesus. If the righteousness of Christ hasn't changed, our righteous standing before God does not change. Wondrous mystery, yes indeed. But since we have been justified, because since we are seen in front of God as righteous, we have peace with God. Well, what did we look like before then, Sean? What do we look like before then? Well, the Bible teaches that in Ephesians 2, that we were by nature children of wrath. Before we did any actions that are sinful, we were by nature. The reason why we did sinful acts is because we were sinners to begin with. And we were objects of God's wrath. God's wrath is portrayed in two forms in the Bible, his active wrath and his passive wrath. His active wrath we see scattered throughout the Old Testament. But it culminates in two specific points in history. One that's already passed us, which is the cross of Christ. Jesus absorbed God's wrath and saved us from it. And also is also going to be shown in eternity future in hell, where it is a place for Satan and all his followers. Well, we've been saved from that. We are not recipients of that wrath because of what Jesus did for us. And therefore, there's a thanksgiving that overwhelms in our hearts because we've been saved by such wrath. And therefore, we have thanksgiving, we have gratitude. And Paul says that we actually rejoice in the grace that we've been brought into, but we also rejoice in the fact that there's a hope of the glory of God. You see, when we are recipients of God's favor, we realize there's a discrepancy. That there's a holy standard that God has revealed, which I don't meet, but I uphold. I uphold God's holy standard, but I don't meet it, and I can't meet it, and I have to admit that I probably will not meet it. But the difference between God's holy standard and my failure is Jesus. So there's still some longing in our hearts to make things right. In the midst of our failures, in the midst of our addictions, our temptations, our shortcomings as a whole, that produces in us a longing for our hope, which is the glory of God. That means our bodies will participate in the glory of God, that we, in our mortal flesh, will put on immortality. And we will, in a sense that as we're pleased with God, we will share in that very same nature, putting an end to all suffering. And therefore, we have thanksgiving in the now, in the here and now. We have a rejoice for the future because our bodies will share with the glories of Christ. They say, the Bible says that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall be with him. So there is a glory that our bodies will share. And therefore, God in Christ gave us peace with God. And brothers and sisters, that's not something that's a need for us until we recognize what it would look like if God in Christ wasn't there. We would have been objects of God's wrath in the here and now and in eternity future. But Jesus saved us. Jesus cleansed us. God gives us peace. God in Christ gives us peace with God. And secondly, God gives us peace with in our hearts. Turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 4. In verse 7 we read, "Do not be anxious about anything, But in everything, by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, now we're in the area of peace in our hearts, and I want to tackle this from a few areas. First, the fact that our soul does hurt, that we emotionally experience pain, and there is a need for the peace of God. There's a woman who had a daughter, I don't know what the medical condition is, I'm sure there's a technical phrase for it, but she was born without the ability to feel pain. So therefore, if she were to incur a bruise, the lack of being able to feel physical pain is fatal, because she won't know if any kind of infliction that she experiences in her body will turn deadly or not. So because of that impediment, you would think that, hey, she doesn't feel pain, that's awesome. It's actually scary. And what her mom prays for is she prays for her daughter to develop the ability to feel physical pain. Why? So that on a grander level, through these little inflictions, that she can potentially save something that's even grander than just momentary times or seasons of pain. You know, if God is able to put into our physical bodies sensories that give us the ability to know what is beneficial for our body and what is not beneficial for our body, do you think He in His genius has the ability to put into our souls receptors that work similarly? Receptors in the soul that when the soul gets near to things that are harmful for it, that it can feel pain, that it can feel a sense of discomfort because it is not right with God. Do you think God is grand enough to make sure that we can feel pain in our souls when we're living in ways that are not honoring Him? Absolutely. Absolutely. So there is a need for us to feel peace. There's a longing for us to feel peace. Why? Because the pain in our souls come from things that we have in our past and things we have in our future, don't they? Things that we have in our past and things we have in our future. First, things in our past. Author and apologist Ravi Zacharias, when he was 14 years old, 17 years old, up until that point, he had a father who would just really oppress him with his words, because Ravi did not come up to the standard of his father. And therefore, he would just lash him with words. One day, at the age of 17, he couldn't tolerate it anymore, and he wanted to put an end to his life. So the story goes that he goes into the laboratory, whips up some concoction that is suicidal, brings it home, and finds a time where his family's out of the house, goes into the bathroom, chugs poison. When he faints to the floor, the servant of the house hears it, breaks down the door, rushes him to the ER in just an amount of time where the doctors are able to detox him. On the bed, he's able to hear the Gospel of John that was brought by some pastor there. And when he reads the words of Jesus in John, "Because I live, you also shall live," his heart is ravished by it and becomes a Christian. Do you think in his early stages of life that he would not have had some sense of regret over his past? Over his murky past that he could not tolerate his life to such an extent that he ended up taking it and failed at that? Imagine what he went through. Well, you would say, well, Sean, that's before he met Christ. Because after you meet Christ, I've met Christ, I still fail. I failed last week. I'm still battling addictions. I still live with a sense of failure because of my past. Well, there are other biblical figures who've failed past the point of having met Jesus Christ. Peter is one of them. Who, when he is an apostle for the church of Jesus Christ, he is one who is hypocritical, right? In Galatians, we see the story of him wanting to stay away from the Gentiles, being Jew himself, wanting to associate himself with the high-class ranking Jews. and not being embarrassed with these Christian Gentiles. And Paul calls them out on the sinful behavior. And this is the apostle of the church. What an indicator to show that the Bible has some sense of authority. If this text was fabricated, would you have an apostle have an act of failure that embarrasses him? That after he met Jesus Christ, he is still struggling with elements of sin. What a testimony to the validity of Scripture. But we find mercy in Christ, that God uses these things. He uses our brokenness. He uses our lives. And brothers and sisters, where we come to the flaw is this. And Oswald Chambers, in his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, on his December 2nd entry, he says that we Christians come to a danger, a snare, a trap, when we think that what God does for us is His ability to manifest godliness in our lives. So we do God a favor, that the Christian life is for us to make sure God can transform our lives in such a way that that's seen powerful. That's an error. Because we are going to want to manifest the power of God in our lenses. In other words, we feel sometimes in a very error kind of thinking that God is there. And God manifests His power through showing you my transformed life. And therefore, there's a unhealthy obsession with wanting to make sure that my life looks good and clean so that the gospel can be seen as being powerful. Now notice, there's good elements to that. There's power behind the gospel to transform lives. But if there is an addiction to our reputations as Christians, there is still a broken flaw that is sinful there. Because God in Christ came to reconcile us with God the Father. And if we have an obsession with wanting to make sure our reputation looks good, even for the sake of the gospel, even for the sake of showing the power of the gospel, it can be faulty. Because that's not what God's goal is. God's goal is to use, first of all, to use our lives so that we will be connected to Him, but to use our lives so that not that other people will be impressed with our grand gospel transformed lives, but they will be impressed with God's mercy. That they will also be impressed with God and therein call Him as Father. And this thinking causes us or prevents the peace of God to dwell in our lives. Why? We're still obsessed with our reputation. To look respectful, to look dignified. Again, all for the sake, even for the gospel. It is wrong to think that. In fact, whether ill or well come from our lives, the fact that we are obsessed with a total abandonment to Jesus is where the power of the gospel is seen. Isn't that why the songwriter writes, whether it's peace like sea billows or sorrows roll to us, whether peace like a river or sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever it is, either peace or sorrow, you have still taught me to say, it is well with my soul. The hymn writer came to understand what the peace of God looks like. That it is not to impress others with our lives, but is to experience the peace of God within. And that's why he says, make sure your prayers and petitions with the combination of the thanksgiving that you received from being mercifully granted into grace, that you make known your prayers and petitions. What happens then? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, there are errors of my past, which I regret. I always wonder, it's like, shouldn't I have developed a trade by now? You know, isn't the church technically failing and in decline? What if pastoral ministry doesn't have a paycheck in the future? Should not I have developed some kind of trade? Of course I do. What about in the future? Don't you think I worry about needing to start on retirement earlier? or the fears of when the right time is to plan for a family or budgets or whatever it is, there's still a struggle that I have. But if I were to make my petitions known to God, there's a peace that surpasses human understanding that does two things: guards my heart from faulty emotions and guards my mind from faulty thinking. So that it is not my emotions, it is not my fear that drives some sense of remedy. It is trust in God. And the key to this is Isaiah 26:3. Isaiah 26:3, and I believe this is the root of how a Christian is able to experience this peace of God in their souls. He says, you keep him, he's talking to God, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts you. Brothers and sisters, the reason we're able to experience a peace is because we trust God. We trust that he is magnificent. We trust that he is also loving. Those are the two characteristics of God that are becoming under attack. Because the evil and the suffering in this world, God must be either two things. He must be impotent, as in unable to move, or he must be evil, wanting evil in this world. But the trust of God ought to be seen in our lives. Unless you are going through a trial or a season in your life, or you haven't rightly interpreted why God brought you through a season in the past, when you look in the past, do you have any regrets, Christian? When you look at the seasons and the trials that you've been through, and when you see God's purpose in making you walk through seasons of suffering, seasons of trial, do you have any regrets? In fact, don't you wonder at God's ability? How did he pull that together? I don't know. Now it makes sense. But when I was in this trial, I did not know. But can't that give us a sense for a prediction of the future that God can be trusted? I don't know what the season's going to look like. But as one seminary prof said, that God is going to be just as faithful in the past, in the future, but he's way too creative to do the same thing the same way twice. He is. So the history of God working in our past, especially seen in the cross of Jesus, if he did not spare Jesus, his only son, will he not give us everything? Peace can be experienced, and this peace will guard us from faulty emotions and faulty thinking if only we will bring to God our petitions. If only we will be faithful to lay it before him. If only we will just carry that out, not just think it, not just believe it, but carry it out and hold him to his word, and you bring it before him saying, God, I don't know what's happening here. I need you to speak loud and clear and comfort me from faulty emotions and faulty thinking. Not only that, not only is there peace with God, not only can we actualize peace in our hearts, but in light of this, we experience peace with one another. Look what God calls us to in Romans 12:18. Live peaceably with everyone. 1 Corinthians 13:11, live in peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, be at peace. The old atheists attack, Bertrand Russell's, all these guys, they were saying that belief in God is erroneous, that it's just error to think that there's a God out there. The new atheists, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett, Richard Dawkins, these guys are saying that it's not only erroneous, okay, it's not only erroneous to think, believe in God, it is dangerous to believe in God. Not only erroneous, but dangerous. Why? We look at church history, they say, they take a few passages from Scripture, twist it around to make sure that God looks only evil. You take church history with the Crusades and the Inquisitions, you take 9/11, and all of a sudden all this points to the fact that, well, because evil exists in this world, because religion is done, evil is done in the name of religion, therefore God must not exist. Some logic there. some logic there. Because evil exists or is done in the name of religion, therefore God doesn't exist. Well, I don't like sex predators. I don't like human trafficking. But because that exists, I can't say, because that exists, it obviously should mean that that's not there. No, that it caused me to interact with it. It causes us to interact with it. What's our response? What's the biblical response to this new atheism that says religion is dangerous to human flourishing and society, the benevolence of human society? I want to read for you a compilation of what we call the one another's of Scripture. This is a list of, at least Gerald and I put a list together of all that we can find of the one another's of Scripture. And I want you to keep in mind what a society would look like if everyone implements this attitude, the commandments that the Bible gives us to how to treat one another. If that was actualized, you tell me if that would be for the betterment or the maleficent of society. Just listen here to this list. Be at peace with one another. Wash one another's feet. Love one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Stop passing judgment on one another. Instruct one another. Accept one another as Christ accepted you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. Have equal concern for one another. Serve one another. If you keep biting and devouring each other, you will be destroyed by each other. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. Carry each other's burdens. Be patient, bearing one another in love. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Do not lie to one another. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Teach one another. Admonish one another. Make your love increase and overflow for one another. Encourage one another. Build each other up. Encourage one another daily. Spur one another on to love and good deeds. Do not slander one another. Do not grumble against one another. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Love one another deeply from the heart. Live in harmony with each other. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gifts he has received to serve one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another and greet each other with a kiss of love. And you tell me if a society puts this into practice, that this would be evil? Isn't it instead a twisting, a reluctance to interact with all of what the Bible teaches that causes them to believe this way? Absolutely. It is a perversion, it is a hatred towards the things of God that develops in such a hostility against things of God. But a transformed life who has their peace with God and thereby experiences the peace of God in their hearts has the ability to, in a supernatural way, give peace or make peace. There's a story, a horrendous story, that ends pretty beautifully. It's a story of a woman and a man who fell in love and got married. The husband would make occasional business trips throughout the year, so he would be expected to be away for weeks and weeks at a time. They went ahead and had three children, and he still made his business trips. But when he's on his business trips, he would write to just connect with them and connect with the family to show how he is and to see how they're doing. At one moment in time, he's on his business trip and he doesn't return and his letters don't come until a few months. The letter says, in opening remarks, it says, you know, there's no nice way I can put this, so I'm just going to put it as bluntly as I can. I've met someone here and we've fallen in love. I'm not planning to come home. I'm planning to remain here and marry this woman that I fell in love with. Broke her heart. And you can see why. The kids ask, why isn't Daddy writing to us anymore? Does he not love us? And the mother responds saying, you know what, daddy's not going to come home anymore because he doesn't love us anymore. And kids say, you know what, in their beautiful adolescence, well, if he can't love us, can't we still love him? And she says, yeah, you know what, I guess we can still love him. She finds her solace and her comfort in Jesus. Years go by, and she gets another letter from him. And this letter, this new letter is a twist of tables. He writes saying that, I'm going to ask you a drastic favor. I have been diagnosed with cancer, and my wife here and my kids here have no way to survive. Is there any way, after my passing, you can gather some funds that you have just to help my wife here and my kids here to survive, to get along? And obviously, you can imagine how much more this crushes her. Well, her heart's transformed now, and she can extend peace because she's received it. She writes back and says these profound words, you know, I and the kids don't have ourselves enough to get by. But you do this, after you've passed on, you start making arrangements so that they, your wife and your kids, can come live with us. I can teach them the general principles to live by and educate them so they can somehow get a standing on their own two feet. That's all I can offer right now. And that's exactly what she did. What transformation. What ability to create, be a peacemaker in that sense. Why? Because she has received peace from God by being reconciled to Him. And now she's able to give it. Dr. Stephen Covey, the author of Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, breaks a paradigm. See, so far, the paradigm has been, when it comes to maturing, there's been just two stages. One stage is called dependence, and one stage called independence. So when you're an adolescent, you're dependent on your parents for food, for nurturing. And then when you come to a level of independence, you are on your own. You can survive. And he noticed that there should be a new paradigm of looking at things. That independence, after independence, there's a new level, which is called interdependence. Not the ability just to survive on your own, but to now start contributing to people who are not able to survive. Interdependence. Dependence, dependent on others. Independence, you can survive on your own. You're okay. Interdependence, allowing you to look at others who don't have the capability on their own to rise up. And I think that's a profound level in the Christian growth. And I believe the order of having peace with God, of having peace in our hearts, and then having the peace to give to others is reflective of that. And I think that order has to be preserved. In essence, we have the peace of God first. Without the peace of God, we cannot experience a peace in our hearts. We cannot, because it has to come from Him. Our soul is hurting too much, and there's nothing in this world that can satisfy the longings, the pains of our souls. It has to, that first area of having a peace with God has to be satisfied first. I'll add in the fact that once we get the peace within our souls, unless we get that, we cannot help others. We cannot help others unless we experience this peace in our hearts. Why? We'll be operating out of a motive that is not genuinely interested in others. You see, when in the Christian life, our peace that we receive from God cleanses us and satisfies us and takes care of our illegitimate needs. Takes care of it and satisfies us. So we don't work out of a need to be impressed. We don't need to work out of a need to impress. And we don't need work out of a deficiency. We're satisfied. Why? Because our needs are met from an overabounding source, which is called God. And therefore, we can give it freely. We can give it freely. And we have sustenance to do this. So unless this order of having peace with God first and then having experienced the peace of God in our hearts, then we are, and only then are we able to make peace, to be, as Christ said, the peacemakers that are blessed. In what realm did Christ come to give us peace? In this realm, that we first have peace with God, then we, in the context of the kingdom of God, in the church, have peace in our hearts, and now we extend peace outside of our realm. So the kingdom of God is right here. It is the church, and we can extend peace and give individuals a foreshadow of wonderful things to come. That's how Christ has ushered peace. This is what we say. Christ came to give us peace with God, which results in peace in our hearts and peace extended to others. And this is what I want to leave as a takeaway, that we seek peace. That we fervently run after it. If any of us here is not reconciled with God, has not experienced a peace with God that comes through Jesus, you seek it. There's abundant mercy available for you, poured out for you, and there's only welcome. And I love the atmosphere that the church ought to give, because I remember some atmospheres that I've been around that is just not so welcoming. As, for example, and this is somewhat comical, but it gets to the point, in my undergraduate school, the library was just packed. It was in New York City, so you can imagine how busy it is. So you will be waiting on the second or third floor, wanting to go up a few floors, and if that elevator opens and that place is packed, they are not going to move. That's their way of telling you wait for the next one, man. You know, we're not moving. This is stuffed. We're not wanting to get uncomfortable to squeeze you in. That is not the motive of the church now, is it? Because there's an abundant source of grace, abundant source of mercy that's rooted in God. And that's why we needed a God to pay for our sins, so that mercy could be abundant. In the Eastern context, that's for some reason we run from a scarcity. I remember seminary friends telling me that in seminaries in India, that when there's an assignment given in seminaries, in Bible colleges, when there's an assignment given, that they will come to do the assignment and they will get whatever books they need, but after they're done, they'll take that book and keep it home. Why? Because they can get first rank in Bible college and then head off to this wonderful ministry that God has for them. That paradigm needs to be shifted and even broken when we find out that God is infinite in character. So we run to seek peace with God. We also seek peace in our hearts, being willing to be accountable to carry this out, carry out peace. This petition that allows us to experience peace. And lastly, we be peacemakers, that we go out into this world and we seek some sense of reconciliation where reconciliation isn't found, giving the world a foreshadow of the realm that we dwell in. I'm going to close with a story of how this was obtained through a missionary, and then I'll close with a word of prayer. There was a missionary man, there's a video that was going around on Vimeo, and it's a story of a missionary man who went to Africa, and he went to a tribe that God was calling him to. But he went to a tribe in his 20s, and he spent 20 years there. And he noticed that this African tribe had an issue with its neighboring tribes, and they were at war with one another. And they actually were open to the gospel, and he left them with the fact that, hey, you are peacemakers. You ought to seek some sense of reconciliation with the neighboring tribe. Fast forward 20 years later, after he has left, and his sons now are eager, because his sons grew up there, they're not eager to take their father back to see what his efforts and his toil and labor grew out to. So they go to the shores of this African tribe, where they greet him with celebration. But he not finds one tribe, but true. He finds two tribes that came and integrated, and now are one tribe, because of the gospel of peace. And it was wonderful, because individuals were testifying of the ability to experience peace with this neighboring tribe only because of the peace that the gospel was able to bring. They experienced peace with God that drove them to experience peace in their hearts, that turned them to be peacemakers in the world. Brothers and sisters, we have a similar calling. And let's be dependent on the Holy Spirit and one another to fulfill it. Let's pray. Father, therein lies our answer to a wondering world in where our peace is. That is a kingdom that has first begun and made its arrival in our hearts, but it moves from there into working hands and working feet into this world. And Father, that's where we grow weak. So will you empower us to cause us to be peacemakers in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our cities? Will you allow us to see elements in our neighborhoods where peace ought to be and stir our hearts for this purpose, so that a dying world can see the hope that is found in the church, the hope that came nearly 2,000 years ago when you first sent your Son to this world. Father, we await His coming and we look forward to it. Will you keep us strengthened and relevant in a culture and a society that's so against us until His coming? It's for His name, for His glory, we pray.